We're doing a multi-part series entitled Standing on the Promises, and today we're going to talk about, in particular, the Davidic Covenant and the Divided Kingdom as it relates to the topic of the United States and Britain in prophecy. We'll be talking more about, we'll not be talking about the United States today, but rather the covenant that was established millennia ago, and the fact that it was established forever. I thought Standing on the Promises provides a fitting platform for us to study one of these amazing demonstrations. One, I would say, the most amazing demonstration of God's faithfulness. You know, God made promises to Abraham that he has been faithful to fulfill over the course of more than 3,000 years. And that's something that you find rather amazing, particularly in a time in which promises are made to be broken, and yet God keeps His. And this should encourage us to stand firm on the promises of God, whose fulfillment are yet future. You know, if God was faithful in bringing things to pass that He promised in the past, and we can look at those that have been fulfilled, it should give us encouragement that God will also deliver on those promises that are yet future. Of course, some of them being Christ's return, the resurrection from the dead, and so forth. You know, last time we reviewed the story of Abraham and God's promises to him. You know, these can be categorized into two basic sections, race and grace. Abraham was to become the father of many nations, his descendants as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven on a cloudless night. Secondarily, but of equal importance, is the promise of spiritual blessings through his seed, which is or was fulfilled in Christ. So in this series of studies, we are focusing on the promises related to national greatness. And we enjoy those blessings, and we just had, you know, Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving, of course, is intrinsically linked to the topic that we're discussing today, because many of the founding fathers, and Abraham Lincoln in particular, recognized that we have been, and to quote his words, the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven, not because of greatness of our own greatness, but because of God's grace and mercy toward us. The promises were reconfirmed to Isaac and his barren wife, Rebecca, who was to become the mother of tens of thousands, resulting in offspring that would be, again, as numerous as the stars in heaven. Jacob inherited the birthright instead of his older brother and received assurance from God that his descendants would become world dominant, a great nation on the one hand, and a company of nations on the other. And he was also promised that kings would come from him. Jacob passed all these promises to the next generation in a amazing prophecy that we looked at in Genesis chapter 48. In a combination of blessing and prophecy about what would happen in the last days. Many people, I think, read over that and don't recognize that, you know, it is talking about our time, dating way back to the patriarch Israel. The birthright went to Joseph, and the scepter, or the promise of kingship, went to Judah. And that brings us up to the present. Today in part two, we will look at the Davidic covenant and the divided kingdom as they relate to the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After the death of Jacob and his 12 sons in Egypt, their children grew in numbers for about 2.25 centuries to a population probably between 2 and 3 million in that land, in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, I'm going to read a paraphrase of that. It states this, "And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Okay, we're talking about 2 1/4 centuries, 225 years, about the period of time that the United States of America exists. And a new king emerges that did not know about Joseph. Now we look back at that and kind of wonder at how is that possible? But think about it. You know, how many things today do we no longer know that were known at the founding of this country? And how many things today do we deliberately forget? Or how much revisionist history is taking place? So you see how that kind of shift can happen. And it has certainly happened today in our country, in which we've gone from considering it self-evident truth that a creator God bestowed upon us certain unalienable rights, to getting to the point in which our public institutions are no longer allowed to teach the existence of a creator. And that is what the generations that follow are being taught. So what we see here is not a stretch. I mean, we see similar things happening in our country. Continuing, then God raised up Moses and led Israel out of Egypt in a dramatic way. You know, we know this story. We celebrate it each year during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, when they reached Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them, establishing them as a nation. And there was a purpose. God wanted Israel to be a model nation. And unfortunately, they became a model of what a nation should be instead of a model of what a nation could be. You know, time went on and they inherited the promised land for several generations after Egypt. God was their king. Now, I remember reading Bible storybooks as a young child and thinking, this was wonderful. You know, they had God in their midst and God spoke to them directly from the mountain and through Moses. And I always thought about, you know, what was wrong with these people? You know, they had so much and yet they rebelled against God. But God as their king was no longer good enough, so they wanted to have their own king. And each tribe kind of kept separate by itself, but together they formed one nation in much the same manner as the United States is one nation composed of individual states. Each tribe occupied its own land or district. The Levites became the priestly tribe, mingling throughout other tribes, having no inheritance in the land. And that was by design, because God wanted the Levites to be in each of the tribes to perform their duties. To offset this, the children of Joseph were divided into two tribes. You know, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph, which Joseph inherited, if you will, a double portion, because he was given the inheritance of two tribes. And actually, they, if you look at a map, Ephraim and Manasseh got a very large territory. All these years, the birthright and the scepter remained within one nation, and was being handed down through the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. The scepter was Judah. As we know, the Israelites were perpetual complainers. They just complained. I mean, they perfected it over time. So they became dissatisfied with God as their king and demanded that a man should be their king. And this is the important part. As in the Gentile nations around them, they were no longer satisfied with what God had given them. They wanted to become more like those nations around them. So the elders of Israel went to Samuel and demanded that he set over them a man to be their king. Samuel chapter 8, verse 7 and 9, we read the following. You know, Samuel was not pleased with what was going on, but God said to them, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly among them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And of course, Samuel told them what a king would do, that in addition to the tithes that they were required to pay to God, now the king would exact taxes on them. And of course, they said, no, but we want a king. And Saul was their first king. You know the story. And he refused to obey God and was finally rejected, and his dynasty ceased before it really had begun. You know, a dynasty is normally something that is generational in scope. Then God placed David, a man after his own heart, of no relationship to Saul, upon the throne of Israel, and because of his obedience and sincerity of heart. You know, David was one of those great men of God that had, on the one hand, great strength and also failed mightily. But the one thing that you will find, if you look at the faithful down through time, is that they were all passionate people. They were passionate about God, and even though in some cases they failed greatly, they were not the faint of heart. They were not armchair Christians. They were engaged in doing what God wanted them to do. Because of his obedience and sincerity of heart, David, like Abraham, received a most astonishing, unconditional promise. And we're going to spend this morning's time that we have on this particular unconditional promise that was made, but it is as little known, or maybe even more little known, than the birthright promise to Abraham. So while David was king, God made him a perpetual, unconditional covenant. Now think about that. It's both perpetual, meaning that it will continue in perpetuity, and it is also unconditional, meaning that no matter what his descendants did, God was obliged to stand by the covenant. This covenant is even more amazing and less understood and just as unconditional as the covenant of Abraham. It is important that we all clearly understand the specific nature and character of the covenant that God made with David, because it is connected with the purpose and mission of Christ and an important key to Bible understanding. Let me repeat that. It is important that we all clearly understand the specific nature and character of the covenant God made with David, because it is connected with the purpose and mission of Christ and is an important key to Bible understanding. Without this, a lot of the Old Testament prophecies related to the end time do not, it becomes difficult to place them in a understandable framework, because if you don't know the personalities involved, or rather the peoples involved, it is difficult to understand. Let's go over to 2 Samuel. We'll take a look at 2 Samuel, where this promise is made. And we'll go through and then highlight, we'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 23 first. We'll highlight some points. Actually, we'll go to a couple of scriptures in 2 Samuel, one in Psalms and one in Chronicles, and then if you'll make note of these, we will highlight certain points of it. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and a sweet psalmist of Israel. So this gives it a context. Now let's go down to verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So here you have the last words of David, and he references this everlasting covenant that God had made with him. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, at least in my Bible, is entitled God's Covenant with David. Well, notice that in verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So Nathan said, "You know, go build a house." Notice verse 4. "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me and dwell in it?'" So Nathan then receives a message from God to go to David and tell him that he was not to build a house. But what is maybe less understood or often overlooked, we find in verses 12 through 16. Here we find the promise. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So here comes the promise of a kingdom that would be established for perpetuity. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So while David could not build the temple, he received a promise from God that his kingdom would be established, including his throne, would be established forever. Now let's go over to Psalms chapter 89. Psalms chapter 89. And I might mention that we can only do a cursory overview of the topic, and I'll try to highlight important points so that that will provide a basis for you to look into it deeper. We have the booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. We've got extra copies, and you may want to take one of those and read them. Additionally, we have online a voluminous amount of material related to the topic that you can pull down online in PDF format. Psalm chapter 89, verses 3 and 4. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build your throne to all generations." So here you have God swearing by himself that he would build David's throne to all generations. So if we connect this back to the promise that it would be established forever, now we're talking about it being established forever throughout all generations. And we'll find additional scriptures that bear this out. Now let's go over to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And then I'll summarize what we just read by highlighting important points. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. "Then Abijah stood on Mount Seraphim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, 'Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?'" Now, I don't have time to get into, but a covenant of salt signified the the fact that it was something that would be established forever and was sure. You know, you couldn't break it. So we've read a couple of scriptures here that summarize the promise that was made to David, and later, after we've highlighted some things, we'll go take a look at it from a perspective, from Jeremiah's perspective, looking back and find some even stronger language on the fact that it was going to be established forever. But here are some points to notice. Number one, David's throne was set up and established with Solomon, David's son. So we read that it would be established forever. Point number two, the throne, David's throne in verse 16, was established forever in Solomon. And you've noticed that this nowhere says that when Christ comes, God will establish it in him forever. It says that it was to be established forever in Solomon. And I make reference to that point because general Christian thought is that at Christ's first coming, he took over the throne of David, referencing the prophecy, I believe is in Luke, that he would take on his father's throne, father David's throne. And of course, Jesus Christ will do that at his second coming. But he's not sitting on that throne currently. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Point number three. What if Solomon or the children of Israel were to disobey? You know, would that cancel the covenant? In other words, if in this case God made a covenant with the kings of Israel, and of course they proceeded to break their relationship with God, the question is, would God then also, if they breached the contract, to put it in today's terminology, was God then also freed from his obligation? Verses 14 and 50 plainly state that if they commit iniquity, God will chasten them with the rod of men, but will not break the covenant. The throne shall go on forever just the same. Point number four. Notice particularly in the case of disobedience that God will not take the throne away as he took it away from Saul. That was also mentioned, that he would not take it away as he did from Saul. He took it away from Saul and Saul's dynasty ended. No son of Saul ever sat on the throne, but Solomon's dynasty would not end. The punishment for disobedience would be chastening at the hands of men. And of course, if you look at ancient Israel and Judah during the time of the of their reigns, that happened. You know, they would disobey God, and then God would use the nations about them to punish them. Point number five. Since God did firmly establish the throne with David and with Solomon, if David's throne ceased from existence, even for the length of one generation, could we say it had been established forever as God has promised? You see, what we're discussing today goes right to the heart and core of are God's promises true? And is God faithful to deliver on them? You know, when God says that he's going to establish a kingdom forever throughout all generations, as we read in Psalm chapter 89, it becomes an issue, not only of understanding, but it becomes an issue of the veracity of God. We can summarize it this way. The Almighty God that changes not and cannot lie made an absolutely binding covenant with David, unconditionally guaranteeing that there would never be a single generation when there would not be a descendant of David sitting on David's throne, ruling over children of Israel. Now that puts out a pretty bold, strong statement. You know, there are most of the people that are skeptics of the Bible don't even have trouble believing that David existed. Okay, now we're coming forward with a statement that's much bolder than that, and say, I mean, the veracity of the Bible is to a certain extent linked to whether or not a descendant of David has existed down through time and in every generation has ruled over descendants of Israel. So that's the premise that we're going to look to the Bible today to establish. But where is that throne today? That's the question that we're not actually going to answer, but ultimately that's where we'll get to. The history of the Bible records a line of kings, all descendants of David down to King Zedekiah, and we're talking now about the last king of Judah. But in the year 585 BC, King Zedekiah, the last recorded king ever to sit on his throne, was captured by the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and his eyes were put out, and he was taken to Babylon, and there died in a dungeon. In addition to that, all his sons were slain, according to the Bible. All the nobles of Judah who were not already imprisoned or enslaved in Babylon at that time were killed, so that no one remained to sit on the throne of David. I mean, that was the way they did things back then. You know, you took over a kingdom, the first thing you did was kill the noblemen and their offspring, or neuter them, so that they wouldn't be able to continue forward in time. The Chaldeans destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple and the king's houses, took the Jews captive, a slave people to Babylon. There is no record of any king of the line of David ruling over Judah from that day to this. The line of Jehoiakim to Jesus survived in the Babylonian captivity, so Jesus was a descendant of David. You know, some will say, however, that this throne is established today in Christ. You know, again, that's kind of general Christian thought. But let's examine that. You know, Christ has not yet taken over this throne, because Jesus Christ today, according to the New Testament, sits at the right hand of God, not on David's throne. He has pictured himself as a nobleman in Luke chapter 9, who went to a far country, in this case heaven, to get for himself a kingdom, and who, after receiving the right to the kingdom, would return. Jesus Christ will not sit upon the throne of David until his second coming to earth, which is yet future. But the two are connected in the sense that, you know, if we cannot rely on God making good his promise to David, having a king sitting on a throne ruling over descendants of Israel in every generation, then how can we rely on the fact that he states that Jesus Christ is going to return? I just make that comparison to note that if, on the other hand, we can document that, in fact, David's dynasty has continued to our time, it builds a case for the faithfulness of God. And even if this were the case, that Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne of David, how do you account for the nearly 600 years between King Zedekiah and the birth of Christ? You see, there was no king in that sense in Judah or Jerusalem when Christ came the first time to, if he ascended to that throne, there was no throne on which to ascend. Who was reigning over the Israelites and sitting on David's throne during those generations? If no one, then we must conclude that God broke his word, or the scripture has been broken. If the throne of David ceased with Zedekiah, then it does not exist today. Those are definitive statements. It's either one way or the other. And if it does not exist, how shall Christ sit upon a non-existent throne? That creates another problem. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And notice what the angel told Mary. We'll begin reading in verse 31 and 32. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Notice verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now clearly that is a reference to Jesus Christ returning at the sound of the great trumpet that you read about in Revelation and in the book of Daniel. This has not yet occurred. So again, the question is, in the intervening generations, who was sitting on David's throne? Now let's go and look at Jeremiah. And I find it interesting how Jeremiah recounts the promise of David's continual dynasty at a time that David's dynasty was about to be destroyed. You have Jeremiah the prophet, who was the prophet in Jerusalem at a time that Nebuchadnezzar took it over and hauled nation of Judah into captivity. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33 is a prophecy of the restored nation. But in verse 19, in my Bible, it talks about the permanence of God's covenant. And here we see just how permanent the promise that God gave to David is. In verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord. Wait a minute, I got a little bit ahead of myself. Let's back up. We'll come back to that. Let's go back to verse 14 to notice the context, and then we'll come down to verse 20. Excuse me. Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Jacob, a house of Judah. And remember, Jeremiah is prophesying at a time in which the house of Israel had already been taken into captivity. But he's saying that the time is coming in which the Lord will do this good thing to both. Verse, now we'll drop down to verse 15 through 17. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David the branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, O Lord of righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So we see here that there was a promise to the house of Israel as well as to Judah. Since the division into two nations, that throne had not been connected with Israel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Only with Judah. But the promise to be fulfilled at Christ's coming connects it with Israel as well as Judah. As I mentioned earlier, you know, Israel had already been taken into captivity. And of course, they were being ruled by a dynasty that was not descended from David. But at the return of Jesus Christ, it will be connected back to both Israel and Jacob. But notice in verse 17, it does not say that David shall not finally, after 2,500 years, without a man on the throne, want for one. It says David shall never at any time through all generations want or lack for a descendant to remain sitting on a throne. In this context, in verse 17, it says, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And Jeremiah is writing this at a time immediately preceding a time in which most people believe David lacked a man to sit on a throne because Zedekiah was taken into captivity. So that is noteworthy for him to have said that. During these 2,500 years between then and Christ's coming, it was to be the throne of the house of Israel. So also another important distinction, because David's throne had been ruling over the house of Judah and Benjamin for a number of years. Now, let's go down to verse 20 and 21 and notice just how binding Jeremiah says this covenant with God is. And again, I'm starting to sound like a broken record, but remember, Jeremiah is making this statement at a time immediately preceding the time in which David's throne in Jerusalem was going to be cut off. And there were 600 years before Jesus Christ came. So, you know, if you want to make the argument that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of David from the time of his first coming forward, you have to explain the 600 years between this time and the coming of Christ. And the only thing you can explain is by spiritualizing it away I don't know what all the arguments are, but you spiritualize it away into, Christ was already ruling in heaven or something like that. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. Verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that there will not be day and night in their season. So here, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, ups the ante considerably and says, okay, if you can stop day and night from happening, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Now that's a big claim. As far as I know, the sun still comes up and goes down at precisely the time that could have been calculated thousands of years ago. That has not stopped. And here you have God, notice in verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was just a messenger. God wanted it to be recorded at that time, immediately before, arguably, the throne is being cut off, that this promise that I made to David is going to stay in force. So he's sending a message that is very strong and something we should take note of. Continuing in verse 24, have you not considered what these people have spoken, these people, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. You know what? You know, here's what the people say. And the funny thing is, it's precisely what people say. And this is what the majority of people say and believe, as they were prophesied to say. They say that the Jews were scattered among many, if not all, the nations, scattered individuals, but no longer a nation having their own government, and the 10 tribes were supposed to have been lost. And it is actually prophesied that God would speak to them in another language. Not Hebrew. And that can't be the Jews, because the Jewish people have maintained to a great extent, not entirely, but a certain segment of them have maintained the Hebrew language down through time. In fact, Hebrew is the official language of the nation of Israel, or we should say the nation of Judah. As the Israeli nation is not all of Israel. It's primarily composed of descendants of Judah. Continuing verse 25. Thus says the Lord. Notice this is not Jeremiah speaking, it's the Lord speaking. If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, the whole universe, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servants, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. So, again, God is saying with very strong words that unless you can stop this old earth from turning on its axis, unless you can remove the sun and moon and the stars from heaven, God says you cannot prevent him from keeping his covenant to maintain continuously throughout all generations forever, from the time of David and Solomon, a descendant of David, in one continuous dynasty on that throne. The covenant promise that God made to David is plain and definitive. Either his dynasty has continued and exists today, ruling over the house of Israel, not the Jews, or God's word fails. And I don't think I'm overstating that, because God, in connection to this promise, says that unless you can stop day and night from happening, I am not going to not follow through on the promise I made to David. This is consistent with the original promise back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, which states, quote, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, Christ, comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The promise is very clear and easy to understand. The question is equally clear. Does this throne, as God so bindingly promised to David, to Solomon, and then in a perspective looking back at the time in which the throne of Judah was about to be taken captive, Jeremiah reiterates in unmistakably clear language that it is to continue. Does this throne, as God so bindingly promised, exist today so that Christ can come back and sit upon a functioning, continuous throne when he comes? The infallibility of the Bible is at stake. God's word is at stake. The answer, of course, is yes. God kept his promise, and as the song that is entitled Standing on the Promise of poignantly states, we are standing on the promises of God, literally. And, you know, notably, President Obama in his Thanksgiving address this past week thanked each he was thankful to community, government, and to each other for the blessings that we luckily enjoy. That takes things to a new that takes thankfulness to a level that I haven't heard before. You know, we are the recipients, Abraham Lincoln said, of the choicest bounties of heaven. We are. We just are. If you look at the great nation of the United States and the resources that are yet at our disposal, nobody has ever enjoyed the blessings that we have been given. It is appalling to me to see that we no longer acknowledge God as the source. And the results are going to be dramatic and catastrophic. We stand on the land that God promised Abraham. We have inherited the blessings. The Davidic monarchy still exists today, carrying with it some of the hallmarks from biblical times. God has delivered on his promises, and we are undeserving recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven, to quote Abraham Lincoln. And after David's death, now we're going to go to kind of hold the thought, and we're going to explore some things that happened during the divided kingdom. After David's death, his son Solomon succeeded him to the throne of Israel. Solomon taxed the people excessively and reigned in gorgeous splendor, probably never equaled before or since. He also married Gentile wives from outside nations, and because of them he burned incense and sacrificed to Moloch and other idols. I mean, it's amazing what Solomon did, good and bad. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 11, and I can tell we're going to go over time, so if you walk out, I will forgive you. 1 Kings chapter 11. Where do we have to go today? Black Friday is over, and today is the Sabbath, so bear with me. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So while God tears away a part of it, he remains faithful to David. And God made the perpetual covenant with David unconditionally, which he cannot and will not break. David's dynasty was not to be broken. Now, if you look down in chapter 11 and verse 26, here we see something interesting with Jeroboam. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and Ephraimite from Sereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Let's drop down to verse 31. He rebelled against the king, but here the prophet Ahijah talks to him in verse 31, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, he had torn his robe apart, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, and a city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel, in contrast to Judah. And notice what he told him in verse 38. And it shall be, if you heed all that I command, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Of course, Jeroboam did the opposite. You know, he did not even keep the instruction of God in the first generation, because he set up golden calves, he established a feast in the 8th month to replace the Feast of Tabernacles, because he was quote-unquote afraid that the people would go back to Judah and he would lose power. You know, it seems to be a problem down through time that those in power desire more power, and rather than trusting in God, take matters into their own hands. Now God had promised that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He did not break that promise. Now note carefully that the 10 tribes rent away are called the title of Israel, and the one tribe remaining under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is merely called Judah, or the house of Judah. They go by their tribal name, while the 10-tribe kingdom continues to carry the name of Israel. In fact, you will want to note 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6. The first time in the Bible where the word Jews is used, Israel was at war with the Jews. So, and that's something that is interesting. You know, Rehoboam went on to establish the house of Judah, and like I mentioned here, he even commenced to fight with them. But while Jews are Israelites, not all Israelites are Jews. You know, in the same way that pick a state, all Californians are citizens of the United States, but, or you might say Americans, but not all Americans are Californians. And depending on where you come from, you might say, well, that's a good thing. I'm just using that as a way to explain and clarify what many, even in the Christian community, believe today is that Israel is Israel in the sense that you have the tribes coming back, when in fact it really is Judah being gathered back to what was historically the nation of Israel. Also, in this particular context, for the first time, the birthright goes into one nation, Israel, headed by Ephraim and Manasseh, while the scepter remains in another nation called the house of Judah. You know, two phases of the promise to Abraham are now divided between two entirely separate nations, going back to that time. A couple of points here. Israel almost immediately rejects God's rule. And they became debased earlier. They insisted on worshiping idols, on rejecting God, and hence they went into, they being, meaning the 10 tribes, went into captivity much earlier than Judah did. Let's go to take a look at 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now? For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in water. He will uproot Israel from the good land, from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and he will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images and provoked the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Jeroboam had a rebellious spirit, and that spirit of rebellion continued throughout his reign and manifested itself in this way, in that he rebelled against God in not following his command to obey his statutes and his laws, and thus we see here in 1 Kings 14 that God would punish them. And he was dealing specifically with the result of Jeroboam's idol worship in Israel in a northern 10-tribe kingdom which possessed the birthright promises. It is these people who were to be rooted up and scattered beyond the river. They were taken captive earlier, and by the time the Jews went into captivity, they had gone on much further. Now, this is a key to understanding many prophecies. Unless the distinction between the house of Israel and the house of Judah is kept firmly in mind, prophecy can never be correctly understood. when the ancient prophets write about Israel, they're referring to the 10 tribes as opposed to the house of Judah. In the year 1721 to 718 BC, the house of Israel was conquered and its people were soon driven out of their own land, out of their homes and cities, and carried captive to Assyria on the southern shores of the Caspian Sea, and then lost from view. Or so it seems. Chapter 17 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So here, even as God describes their punishment, notice who was removed and who was left. Israel was removed and driven from God's sight until they become lost from view. And who was left? Judah. Israel was now gone. They became known as the lost tribes and are so designated today. The scriptures plainly tell us that Israel was to lose its identity, its language, its religion, its land, and its name. Note a couple of scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 26, remembrance is lost. Now, this cannot apply to the Jews because they continued their identity. And it's interesting. You know why the Jews kept their identity? Because of what we read in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. The Sabbath is a sign between you and me. The Jews have maintained the keeping of the Sabbath throughout their generations, and they never lost their identity because God said it's a sign between you and me. Isaiah chapter 18, verse 17 says, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his faith from the house of Jacob. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 11 says, the Eternal will cease speaking to them in their own Hebrew language, but with another tongue he will speak to his people. Isaiah chapter 28 verse 11 says that. And again, this can't apply to the Jews, as I've already mentioned. They still read their Bibles in the Hebrew tongue. Israel never returned to the land of Egypt. Yes, there were some faithful that fled from the northern cities and moved into and amalgamated into the tribe of Judah. And, you know, a few remnants returned. If you look at the prophecy of Jesus Christ, I'm trying to think now. I think the prophetess, whatever her name was from the tribe of Manasseh. So you had a few from the northern tribes that, because they were committed to God, moved to Judah. But we're talking about the nation as a whole did not return. More than 130 years later, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon carried the Jews and Judah, who only remained in Palestine, away to Babylon. So none of the house of Israel dwelled in Palestine at the time of this captivity of Judah. Actually, another scripture you may want to note, I didn't take time to turn there. After Israel was taken out and driven out, they resettled the northern territories with strange people that became known as the Sumerians. And that's found in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 22 through 24. Gentiles replaced the house of Israel. They never came back. Those who returned to Palestine to rebuild the temple and restore worship 70 years after Judah's captivity were all of the house of Judah, all Jews, all of those whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. They returned again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his own city. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Only those of the tribe of Judah, together with remnants of Benjamin and Levi, who constituted the house of Judah, returned at that time. They rose up, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites. That's in Ezra chapter 1 verse 5. And again, there were some minor exceptions, a few remnants that came back like as mentioned, the tribe of Manasseh. Names and genealogies are given in Ezra and Nehemiah of those who went back to Palestine from Babylon. And you can check that out, and you will notice that they are almost entirely, if not entirely, from the tribe of Judah, not from the 10 tribes that were taken captive earlier. The house of Israel became known as the lost 10 tribes, known by another name, speaking a different language, just as was prophesied in Isaiah. But by what name are they known today? Whoever they are, wherever they are, it is they and not the Jews who are the birthright possessors. You see, the national blessings that were given to Abraham, blessings of national greatness, that promise was given to Israel, the 10 tribes, not the Jews. So it makes sense when you look at the nation of Israel today, is actually the tribe of Judah. And, you know, while they are in one sense a powerful nation, if you've ever been there, it's a very small nation and certainly could not fulfill the promise given to Abraham of a nation and a company of nations. It is they, not the Jews, who after ending their punishment in AD 1800 must inherit the unbreakable promises to Abraham of national greatness, resources, wealth, and power. It is Manasseh who was to become the world's greatest single nation, and Ephraim a great commonwealth of nations. And there are really only two countries in the history of man that fulfill those two requirements, and I'm jumping ahead now, namely the United Kingdom and Commonwealth of Nations in the United States of America. Next time we're going to take a look at how the tribes, after we're talking now about the 10 tribes, how they migrated throughout the countries and God sifted them through the nations as promised until they settled in northwestern Europe and England and the United States today. We're actually going to have a guest speaker for I've asked Mr. Randy Stiver. He has a presentation entitled Tracking the Tribes, and he's going to be coming in 2 weeks when we have that section and delivering that topic. So hopefully this was beneficial, because it is a very important component of biblical prophecy to see just how sure God made the promise to David that his dynasty was to continue throughout all the generations forever.